welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
We are in James chapter 5, as I was saying, and I'm going to begin by reading the passage today, and I'll pick up even the last verse of chapter 4. You know, you remember, you should remember that these books of the Bible, these letters or epistles, as we refer to them, they didn't originally contain chapter breaks or verse numbers. Those began to be added around the 13th century just to aid us in navigating Scripture and then recalling our place. Therefore, that last verse of chapter 4 is just as close to our passage today as it was to our passage from last Sunday. And we discovered last week how verse 17, it functions as kind of a hinge verse, tying these two important lessons from James together. Last week, we studied the sin of excessive preoccupation with the future, you know, through worry or through boasting about tomorrow, when tomorrow, we learned, may not even come. James turns his attention next to the man or woman who has financially entrusted themselves in the future because he or she has amassed so much fortune that they cannot ever use. This rich man has stored treasure on earth rather than investing in God's kingdom. He is not rich in good works, so his rusted gold and moth-eaten garments become now evidence of his selfishness. Even an unbeliever inherently knows the right thing to do with his surplus, but here hoards and spends it upon self. With this in mind, let's read together our passage beginning in James 4, verse 17. Please look to your Bibles. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Oh, now friends, that is how you preach, right there. Away with any nonsense about keeping sermons soft and polite so that visitors or supposed seekers of God don't get offended and then leave. That is utter rubbish. Firstly, we know that there is none who seeks for God. There's not even one, Romans chapter 3. Friends, there exist naturally no seekers of God. Rather, if the Holy Spirit convicts a person of their sin, and God's Spirit therefore compels that individual to want to be reconciled to God, such a person is going to want to hear the unadulterated truth straight from God's mouth. They want to know how to be reconciled. Yeah, Christ's church is never cautioned in Scripture, you know, keep sermons pleasant and palatable for visitors. For doing so would leave Christ's flock emaciated and sickly, and they would starve due to lack of scriptural nutrition. The ones who want to keep messages, God's message, artificially soft, the only ones who want to do that are pagan unbelievers. They don't want to hear the word. Secondly, anyone, and this would be unbeliever or believer, who sincerely grieves over sin, as even Christians should, they're ready to heed a solution. They want to hear a word from God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24, it urges all the church to prophesy. And remember from last Sunday, we were reminded that to prophesy does not mean to tell the future, like a fortune teller would. But rather, to prophesy means to speak forth clearly from God's word. The prophet spoke, "Thus saith the Lord." That was the office of prophet in the Old Testament. In other words, the most pure and unadulterated form of prophesying during this church age is to read straight from Scripture, as we do in our Scripture reading, and we did just a few moments ago. That is as purely prophesying as you get in the church age, to read God's Word aloud. And then, of course, God's flock is further strengthened when proficient teachers faithfully explain God's Word through preaching. So to prophesy means to speak and preach the written word of God. And knowing this, the Apostle Paul explains, this is 1 Corinthians 14. He says, but if all prophesy, if all speak God's word, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, oh, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. That's because God speaks through his word. Today's passage about wealth calls listeners to account, as secrets of a man's heart are exposed by the word. They're disclosed publicly, as he is convicted by God's word. So then they can appropriately repent. Then they can sincerely worship because they're able to repent and they have heard God's word. Sure, friends, this is a tough passage. There is no doubt about it. But most chapters of the Bible are difficult for sinful men to accept. Numerous commentaries that I cited preparing for this week warn preachers that you dare not soften the blow of this passage so as to appease our wealthy, modern, Western society and let us all off the hook too easily. Friends, our society in America is lavishly rich. Most of human history, prior to the last century, most of human history hoisted their drinking water from a well using a rope and a bucket. They went to a potty in a hole in the ground. No air conditioning, no refrigerators, no grocery stores, no penicillins or antibiotics. Oh, and no Xbox. Friends, our society has taken these luxuries for granted. And I believe, this is being sincere and honest, I believe that every American ought to be able to enjoy these pleasures, except perhaps the Xbox. What is that anyhow? Xbox. God gave a command to Adam in Genesis, and that was to go and subdue the earth. That subduing included things such as mining resources and harnessing power and harvesting crops for all of humanity to be blessed with. So it is not a sin to live comfortably in a developed nation. I, for one, I thank God for this nation. I thank God that I'm living here today rather than many other places where people live. This is a good thing to have advancements and be able to benefit from them. But then we also have to ask, how much do we really need? I mean, how much is ever enough? There is a limit, says James. Before we surpass that threshold of storing up so much wealth that the only beneficiary becomes ourselves. We're only doing it for us and our selfish reasons. We're living lavishly on the earth. There is a line crossed, warns James. In James 5, verse 5, when you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, it can also be translated self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You know, our Lord's brother James, or half-brother James, he doesn't pull any punches. He gives it straight. Is there anyone feeling a bit bruised already? It's tough. It's tough. The Holy Spirit inspires truth that hits hard. Every word was superintended by the Holy Spirit that James gives. This is the Word of God. But what other way? Think about this for a second. If this wasn't said in God's Word, what other way can we know? Through what other source can we learn to repent? How will we adjust, you know, through soft suggestions? Do we really adjust well to just soft, polite suggestions? No, we don't. And through James, God is calling us to battle against sins that appeal to our flesh. The flesh, in case you weren't familiar, that is a scriptural reference to that old part of our psyche, pre-Christian psyche, that still learns, still yearns to fulfill sins that we quote-unquote enjoyed prior to our Christian conversion. But the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to indwell us, is in a continual battle for our minds against these deceits and these sinful desires of our flesh. Galatians 5:17 explains, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another." So there is a conflict going on inside of us. The Spirit which renewed us, and yet the sinful flesh that still drags us down. The flesh demands to be satisfied, and therefore the sword of the Spirit must cut deeply. You know, my wife Rita, she shared this Brazilian proverb with me. She was born and raised in Brazil, for those of you who didn't know. And she shared this Brazilian proverb, "The rich man's appetite is never satisfied, not even when his mouth is filled with his own grave dirt." Wow. That's a good one. Hoarding excessive wealth weakens us to our sinful flesh. The more that we have, the more that flesh yearns to surrender. No Christian should want to hoard for ourselves. And this is the overarching point of James's warning today. You do not want to be this guy in James 5, verses 1 through 5. Meanwhile, our sinful flesh, you know, our lustful flesh cries, "But yeah, I do. I do, I do, I do want to be that guy." That is the flesh, not the spirit, crying out for more and more and more. The flesh screams, you know, I want to live lavishly. Who doesn't feel it? And therefore, we need divine correction. James said back in chapter 1 that God will supply liberally wisdom. And we need this divine correction so that we can distinguish differences between preparing responsibly for our futures versus storing up treasure on earth where thieves will break in and they will steal. The moths will destroy and rust will take away. This is also Jesus' warning. We observed it in our memory verse earlier today. You know, it is no doubt that Jesus' little half-brother James is drawn by the Holy Spirit to be reminded of lessons that he learned earlier from his half-brother when James states in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire." It is in these last days, or in the last days, that you have stored up your treasure. In other words, you've stored it up now, here, today. Notice the similarities to Jesus' words in our memory passage. Jesus commends. It doesn't suggest, he rather commands. Matthew 6, verse 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where the thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be wise, say James and Jesus, where you store your surplus. These images of moth eaten and rusting, well, portrays surplus. It's extra lying around. Immediately prior to Jesus warning people to not worry about tomorrow. It's in Luke chapter 12. Immediately prior to warning people to not worry about tomorrow, he offers a parable of a farmer with surplus. You know the one. Jesus described an already rich farmer whose barns were already full, yet because his land was so productive, he had no room to store all of his excess. So rather than being rich toward God, the farmer yet tore down his barns in order to build bigger ones. Then he expected to relax and live lavishly all his life. So rather than being generous today, the farmer said to his soul, here's what he said in Luke 12, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Notice this is Jesus calling him a fool. As I stated, this parable of the barns is given prior to Jesus warning his disciples to not worry. What does Jesus tell his little flock? Yeah, don't worry, but what else? But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Here you go. Sell your possessions and give alms. Give charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Jesus tells his flock, live for today. Live for today, because your soul might be required of you tonight. Find an opportunity to joyfully give away your excess. This morning just popped in my head through a final run-through of this, and I was thinking, you know what? These people who we told not to worry, do not worry, we always picture them immediately as just the poorest of the poor, the destitute of the poor. That's where our mind gravitates. He's telling the people who are really, really, really poor at the bottom strata of society, Jesus is telling them, don't worry, you'll be all right. That's not the people he's talking to. Notice the people he is talking to have possessions. He's telling them to not worry. Sell your possessions and give to charity. He isn't speaking only to the lowest strata. He's speaking to those who actually have possessions. He says, you who have possessions are not the ones who are to worry about tomorrow. The Lord will take care of you. Don't worry. Because through giving generously to the poor, you will store that surplus up in heaven, and there will be a reward waiting for you when you get there. While the concern about accomplishing this today, because James assures in chapter 4, verse 14, because you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Is Jesus always polite? Luke 12, verse 20, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Of course, the fool's sinful heart might interject. Say, yeah, well, at least my son will have all the wealth. And perhaps he'll be a little bit more generous than I. Two things with that. Regardless of what your children do with all your surplus wealth, their actions are not going to add to your account or to your reward in heaven. It is your responsibility today to be generous with your excess today. Secondly, if you are not sacrificially generous, your son or your daughter won't be generous with the money either, because they have learned from mommy and daddy how not to be generous. You know, adult children replicate sins learned from their parents. Even up to the third and fourth generation, we are warned in Scripture. Patterns of behavior. It's almost scary for me now. I look in the mirror and I see Dad. When I was a teenager, I'm like, well, why would I want to be like Dad? Now I'm like, wow, I'm Dad. It's even scarier. Is when you start to like it. I'm glad I'm Dad. Dad taught me how to be a man. And the good things that I learned from my parents, you too have learned from your parents. It is therefore the parents' responsibility to break that generational cycle of sin and to teach their children how to live right, work hard and earn. Don't be lazy. And then you are to show your children in a very practical sense how you are generous with your time and with your money so that your children will learn to replicate it. You know, I don't need to learn how generous you are. I take no steps to discover what any individual gives around here. I don't want to know, but your children need to see. Your children need to learn from you how to make a financial sacrifice when appropriate, one that even impacts your family, and then trust God for tomorrow. Nothing that I preach verbally about generosity from the pulpit can impact your children to the degree of what you teach them about generosity today. And through not playing the part of the fool seen in Jesus' parable, you will avoid raising more fools. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. They learn from us. We can thank God for that opportunity to know that most of their behavior will be instilled upon them from us. And then we plead for God's grace, knowing that they'll pick up some of our bad habits as well. But children replicate their parents' behaviors. King Solomon, he is a man who knew a little something about storing up treasure on earth. He lamented the futility of his life investments in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. He said, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Think Rehoboam. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. He goes, ah, this too is vanity. Complete vanity. Ultimately, the wisest king to ever rule ancient Israel was saying, you know, I wish there was some way that I didn't have to leave all this wealth behind for some fool. I wish I had a way to send it on ahead to a safe place where after I die, a reward for all my labor will be waiting for me. 1,000 years later, an infinitely greater king would soon be born in Israel. The Lord Jesus would grow to live a sinless life and speak even greater wisdom than Solomon. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, something greater than Solomon is here. He's named Jesus. And at the end of the day, after Jesus had suffered and died on the cross, bearing God's wrath upon sins that we committed, do you recall the only personal possession that Jesus left behind on earth? It was seen lying on the ground at the foot of the cross where Jesus was left hanging naked. Here it is, his one possession. Matthew 25, and when the soldiers had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots. And above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You know, if Solomon had been alive to see that day, he would marvel. He'd marvel and confess that king, Christ the King, had solved all of Solomon's problems. Jesus, being the Son of God, had conquered those futile desires of accumulating more and more. And Scripture testifies that Jesus died owning nothing. Foxes and and birds of the air have a place to sleep. They have holes in the ground. They at least have a nest. And he said, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus is saying, I didn't have anything in this world. I came for a different mission. It was to redeem souls. Solomon would marvel at Matthew 6, verses 19 to 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Your heart's going to be in one place or the other. Heart's going to be now, in the present, or your heart's going to be living for the future in heaven. What does the evidence in our lives suggest? How would it testify in court? Now, I am going to release a little bit of that tension that we all feel in our chests, but not quite yet. Don't worry. We do have a defibrillator. It is outside this door to your left and to the front. If needed, we can shock you back into this world. If anybody starts feeling chest pains, I do realize that none of us are Jesus, all right? But let's take a look closer look at the rich man in James chapter 5 before we relieve the tension by then returning home to sell everything that we own, all right? The command to weep and howl is a warning to the rich man that we are living in the last days and that the day of judgment is near. How near? Oh, that is our passage next week in verses 7 and 8. That day will be like a day of slaughter. For the rich man who has fattened himself by feasting lavishly today like a cow. Yes, this is the warning to the one who has lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, James 5:5. All symbolic there of living in excess and self-indulgent pleasures. We need to be made aware that the Lord of the Sabbath, he's soon to return. He's going to exact vengeance for all that is wrong in James 5, verses 1 through 5. Doesn't suggest that this passage that we have today is encompasses all that man has done wrong, but is emblematic of some of the things that are wrong in society today. First, in verses 2 or 3, you'll see in your Bible, the excessive clothes and the rusted gold and silver. The moths and the rust serve as a testimony to the evil of how some accumulate far more than they can use in this life. Well beyond what they could ever use or need. James's reference to the rust, it's fascinating. If you have a Bible version that suggests that the gold and silver are tarnished, that's not right. That's a bad translation of this verse. The Greek term means to rust. And we know that rust permanently destroys. It's irreversible. So this is intentionally strong language by James, who also knows that gold and silver do not rust. But the wealth is described by James as covered with rust. Strong language, because it is permanently wasted and it retains no value. The same is true of the moth-eaten clothes. You know, moths and rust intensify the image of waste. That accumulation that will testify against the rich man at the final judgment. So the intrinsic value, the temporal value of unredeemed clothes, wasted gold and silver on earth will be irrecoverable in heaven. It's like rust. It's like the gold and silver have rusted. You're like, that's not possible. It doesn't rust. The Lord's word says it's possible. It can all be wasted. Second is the accumulation through dishonest gain. This was an agrarian society, so the laborers are mowers and harvesters. Don't believe that this does not apply to all dishonest business transactions even today. It does. Even if you don't work on a farm or own a farm. The principle stays. For example, one characteristic of Florida being a right-to-work state is that your employer doesn't have to pay you for your earned vacation once you give notice that you're leaving for another job. Just one example. Don't ask me how I know that. But employers do not have to compensate financially for earned time. Word of the wise, take your vacation before you give notice. All of it. Rita can tell you about that. This is just one example. Just one example of some employers who are dishonest in their business practices. You probably have many examples. But the Lord of Sabaoth is going to handle them. This phrase does not describe Jesus as the Lord of Sabbath, which, though he is. Sabbath is a completely different Greek word from this. Lord of Sabaoth, that you see in verse 4, means Lord of heavenly hosts. Could be translated commander of heavenly armies or angelic armies. You might have a footnote that you see in your Bible. It says, Lord of armies. Christ is the Lord of angelic armies. And verse 4 provides assurance to us of an eschatological, that means an end times judgment. It'll be where the flesh, those in the flesh will be damned, eternally consumed by fire in verse 3. Your outcry against your employers, it will not go unpunished. If you are an employer, you want to deal honestly with your employees. We'll talk a little bit more about that end times reckoning next Sunday. Those rich in verses 1 through 5, in this example, though, surely are not believers. The fact that they will be consumed by fire and the strong rebuke, we're speaking of those who do not give evidence that they're even believers. Their God is their belly. Thirdly, it is not just the excess that they have stored away that angers the Lord of Sabaoth or the dishonest way in which they have earned it, but also the lavish manner in which they consume it. It's lavish. It's lavish. Therefore, there is a limit. We have to know as Christians, there is a limit to how much a Christian should save and how much a Christian should spend. What is the limit of saving and spending? It is that which is excess and that which is luxurious and lavish. You know. Here's where I think we can relieve a little bit of tension. We are never asked to die on a cross with just our clothes on our back. Jesus, the one and only begotten Son of God, he was exemplary on earth. He knew that he would not survive until retirement. The cross didn't catch him by surprise. I'd like to think that if we knew that we are going to die tomorrow, if we knew for sure we're going to die tomorrow, we would give it all away as well. But there is a chance you and I will live into our elderly years. It's a chance. There's nothing inherently evil about saving or storing up reserves for the time that you can no longer work. We refer to that as retirement. Proverbs 6, verse 6 and verse 8 tells us, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. She prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." They work. They store up. This is an example for us. The ant serves to us as an example of appropriately in season storing up for later. Another proverb states, this is 21 verse 20, "The wise," what your translation might actually say, "the house of the wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down." Right? Which kind of house would you prefer to visit for Christmas? One that has stored up and can put something out on the table for everybody to enjoy? Or some go visit some place where the person's already gulped everything down? It's the house of the wise that has a portion of choice food and olive in reserves that they have stored up over time. Again, an example of a household that has prepared diligently and responsibly. There are a handful of other passages in the Bible urging each, as we are able, to work hard and to save so that we will never become a burden to others. But the Bible doesn't need to preach at us exhaustively to save. Somehow we seem to get that portion right. We excel at saving without a whole lot of prompting from Scripture. Comparatively, there are far more passages that are urging us to share generously, even sacrificially with our Christian brethren who are poor. We do that as a portion of our budget through our Christian poverty relief line item that we earmark giving to this church a portion of it for those in distant places who have nothing. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. That is one way that we share with the poor at Port St. Lucie Bible Church. There are many, many passages urging us to share generously. But think about this. Think about this. Sharing is hard to do if you are an irresponsible planner that has left you poor. So working hard and saving appears to be a predicate to sharing. Follow me? Therefore, we cannot become inherently godly if we neglect to work hard, neglect to prepare and save, because then we would have nothing to share. I imagine all of us are beginning to feel a little bit better now. So why don't we end today on a note of agreement that Christians should live for today and not store away too much, nor live lavishly, fill our lives with self-indulgence. Yet at the same time, we should prepare responsibly to care for ourselves and for our families so that we do not unnecessarily become a burden to others. On that note, the Apostle Paul urges Christians, this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders In that context, it's speaking of non-Christians, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So it appears from some of these passages that we have studied that we should strive, if possible, to work hard throughout our life and save enough to avoid financial dependence upon others, if possible. If possible. For some who experience illness or disability of some kind, financial independence will not be possible. They're going to require assistance. But for those of us where it is possible, we are to save and set aside so that we can share. You know, I'm sure that some of you are wondering how that looks for a pastor. You're like, I hear what he's preaching, but what is he practicing, right? Should pastors just live by giving away at the end of each month every penny we didn't spend this month, we're just going to give it away and live day by day? No, and Scripture does not prescribe for pastors any alternate standard of luxury or different expectations for retirement than other Christians. We're not set apart as a specially treated, distinct group of Christians. We're just Christians. We can sin. We can keep too much for ourselves, or we can share and be generous like other Christians. I do not believe it would be godly to die and leave Rita penniless and dependent the rest of her life on the church. Her and I both started working in our early teens, early 14, 15, both of us. And we have over the years bought and sold some homes, just like many of you have, and we contribute to retirement accounts similar to what other Americans do. We try to be generous, and we try to save. It is a difficult balancing act. I believe Scripture urges us to do both as Christians. But because saving for ourselves comes so naturally to the sinful flesh, we have to always be reminded not to live too luxuriously for ourselves and told to always think about giving more away. You know, for those average Americans that are younger than Rita and I, sincerely, you young folks, I don't think any of us wants to go without electricity or running water or air conditioning after we retire. I don't. You need to save, but don't forget to give. Be generous and give a portion away. For those who are rich, our scripture reading earlier said it all. Don't live luxuriously. Don't live lavishly. Don't be self-indulgent through your excess. But just as Paul warned Timothy, who was pastoring the church in Ephesus at the time, we saw it in our scripture reading earlier, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Because the passage is corrective, I'll end on this note. Many of you have heard Dave Ramsey. He claims to be a Christian. I don't know. He offers advice, some of it very good. Some of it very good, responsible planning advice. He also says, save like nobody else today so that you can be generous like nobody else tomorrow. You heard that from him? I think Jesus would say in response to that, give generously like nobody else today, because you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you are just a vapor and you're here for a little while. Live for today. Let's pray. Father, it's a balancing act in this life. Sometimes it feels like you're walking a tightrope and just trying to keep from falling off. We're pulled to the left and then to the right. And Father, our spirit so longs to serve you, to live for you, and to glorify you through our words and our deeds and our wealth. And the flesh keeps crying out, give me more. Father, help us, each and every one of us here, to navigate that through life, that we would responsibly save, that we'd be diligent, preparing for latter years, if we're here, according to your will, if we're still here, that we will have enough to put some bacon on the fryer, and yet, Lord, even more so that our spirits would be inclined to be generous and to give away a part of what we have, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for being so generous to us that you would give your son Jesus to die on a cross, most generous act in all of human history, that we now are spared from having to pay our debts of sin and unrighteousness, because Christ has already paid the debt for us on the cross, Lord. Help us to be generous like our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week.